All right, we're going to go ahead and open up to James. Open up to James 2, that's where we're at. This is one of the most confusing, and it's brought some of the most dire warnings from some people within Christianity, like Martin Luther. He ripped James out of his Bible. He loved Paul's gospel. He loved Paul's explanation that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, without works. And then he read a little further and came to James, and he says, no, faith isn't, salvation isn't faith alone, it's with works. And because Martin Luther didn't rightly divide, he had to rip James out of his Bible. He had to throw it away. He called it a straw epistle and threw it in the fire, because he couldn't see how it could be true. But when you rightly divide, you can leave James right where it is, because when James is talking about salvation, he's not talking about the same salvation Paul's talking about. He's talking about the salvation and participation in Israel's national salvation as a nation as they go into that kingdom. Paul's talking about salvation with regard to personal salvation, justification unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. And when we understand that, the book of James just opens up. We're in the second chapter here, and let's just go ahead and read some things and get started. We've already been through this passage. I actually said last week, and some of you laughed last week because you knew I probably wasn't going to stick to this. I thought I'd go over to finish up chapters 4 and 5 today. But the response from last week's message on the salvation, I got so many questions and comments over the week that I decided I'm going to expend one more week here, what I call peel another layer off the onion, and look at this justification that James is talking about, put it into perspective, and see where it fits in God's plan and purpose. So let's just read. We'll pick it up at verse 21 with Abraham here. Remember, this is the vain religious system. If you haven't been in the part of the study for a while, it's going to be hard maybe to catch on right in the middle here. But James is about Israel. Let's go to our timeline here. James, it has to do especially with this final seven-year period, believers in the seven-year period, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. And he's not taking into account this mystery program. He doesn't see this mystery program. His instructions are going especially to the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation, what we call the tribulation period, the final seven-year period of Daniel's time schedule. And there's going to be a vain religious system at work in the nation of Israel, and it's going to extend out to the Jews out that are scattered among the Gentiles. That's who James is writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel we saw. He's not writing to the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with believers in the dispensation of grace. And if you go here and do this, you're going to run into big problems. You're going to have to change all the words in James. I looked at a commentary who tried to make this fit for today in the body of Christ, and they would read what the Bible said, and then their commentary, they'd have to change everything. It doesn't really mean this. He's exaggerating this for the point. You know, they have to change everything because it doesn't fit for the body of Christ. Well, we're not going to do that. He's talking here about the vain religious system that was in effect back in Matthew. That's where we actually are in Matthew, in our Matthew study. We've sprung off that to go to James, but that same vain religious system is going to be operating here. It was the same vain religious system operating back in the days of Isaiah, and it's the same vain religious system that was operating back in the days of the judges and began in the days of Joshua. And the key thing that vain religious system says is they claim to be serving and worshiping God, but they're destroying his people. And it's impossible. It's a vain religious system. Isaiah describes it, and he says, don't even tread in my temple anymore. Don't come near me. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your oblate. They're all just vain, empty, worthless. You claim one thing with your mouth, the unbridled tongue, the destructive teachings, but then you destroy my people, persecute my people. And that's what James is set up on. If you miss that, you're going to miss the whole point of James, and you're not going to know where he's coming from. That vain religious system we saw in chapter 3 claims to be serving and worshiping God, but they're destroying his people. And James says, nope, impossible. You know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 1, he shows them that that vain religious system says they are devoted to the law. That's what they say, but they don't do it. So it can't be true. It's a vain religious system. And here now, in chapter 2, they're claiming to be of faith, but they're destroying God's people. See, it's the same mold. It's the same pattern over and over and over again in James. He's saying something this vain religious system says with their mouth and then shows it can't be true because he looks at they're destroying his people. And that's that first verses 14 to 20. Now, and he brings up this example of Abraham. This is verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac? Notice he doesn't say he was justified by works when he was saved unto eternal life. He's saying justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And we have to read the whole passage because he's going to go all the way back to the beginning of the story. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So now James gives us the whole history here. He's given us the whole thing. He says that Abraham was justified by faith without works. That's faith righteousness. Then, and we're going to actually see this, we're going to look at some things about James' presentation of that. James is going to explain now how Abraham was first justified by grace through faith. He was justified by faith without works. That's faith righteousness. That's justification before God at the tribunal of God. That's justification unto eternal life. That's an exclamation point, a squiggle, end of chapter, turn the page, begin a new chapter. Then he was made the friend of God. Then God entered and established and codified a covenant with him. Then he made a covenant with him that made him his friend. And now he's going to have another opportunity to be justified. Not before God at his tribunal. That's already done. He has another opportunity to be justified at this second coming of Christ with regard to participating in Israel's national salvation and entrance in that kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is what most of historic Christianity says. They say that Abraham was justified by works in one way or another. The religious system just says it's by works. Even within dispensationalists, there are some that say it's essentially by faith, but it needed to have works. Or, you know, they come up with all other kinds of ways of saying these kinds of things. But we want to look at this and see, when we look at it from right division and the framework of James' prophetic program and Paul's mystery program, we'll see that this isn't the case. So I went back and forth with this gentleman on some emails, and I said, well, where are you getting it from that he was justified by works? And of course, he comes to James, and he goes to Hebrews. And he says, in Hebrews, it says, God told him these things, he obeyed them, and he was justified by faith. So let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrews 11. What can we get out of Hebrews 11? The important thing to realize in Hebrews 11 is that Hebrews 11 is not giving a full history of all these people. It's giving a very select history. Let's see what it's basing its examples for in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things seen. This is verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made things made of things that do appear. And there's so much in those three verses, we can spend a month of Sundays just talking about that. So the only thing I'm going to bring out from here is he's giving the purpose of this chapter. You can't make it do more than its purpose here. The writer of Hebrews has written the chapter 11 because he's going to show something that they did out of faith. He's not showing you the things they did not out of faith, and he's not even showing you all the things he did in faith. They're just coming out, he's making an argument for the basis of faith for everything. Verse 4, and we're going to read through these, and then we'll spend a little time with Noah and Abraham. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Notice it doesn't say that's how he became righteous. He says he became as a witness that he was already righteous. He didn't become righteous by performing a sacrifice. He was already had faith righteousness. God told him and Adam and Cain and all those some good news. He just came and preached good news to them, and they either believed it or they didn't. And their faith was counted for righteousness, justified unto eternal life forevermore. Now Abel follows God's instruction to bring the right sacrifice, and that witnesses to the fact that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speak. Remember, Cain put him to death, and he still speaks from the grave in that way. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, what I want you to notice here is all these things, and the emphasis is not on spiritual death, it's on physical death. Abel, physical death. And no, one thing we could go on to, it'd take up the rest of the morning, but the interesting thing is Cain, who killed Abel, was escaped physical death. For a time, anyway. He wasn't killed immediately. So Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had a testimony that he pleased God. He had faith, a righteousness already. God preached good news to Enoch. Enoch believed it. God credited his faith for righteousness. He's justified eternally more at the tribunal of God. Then he had the opportunity to witness to it, to testify to it. And that put him in a privileged position. He was just, I guess we would call it today, raptured without having to go through physical death. He escaped physical death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by that which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Notice there, now I read some a commentary, and he comes and he says that salvation there is eternal salvation, is spiritual, what we would call, I guess, spiritual salvation. The context doesn't allow for that. That is not spiritual salvation. The context is the ark and the flood coming, and if Noah built an ark, his family would not, doesn't have anything to do with spiritual life or death. They would suffer physical death through the flood. If he didn't build the ark. By building the ark, him and his family would escape the physical death of that flood. And we'll look some more at that. We have some other charts we're going to look at. But I just wanted to bring that out. And he was the heir of the righteousness that he already had. He became an heir. He received a privileged position. What was Noah's privileged position? Because he built the ark, he became the father of the righteous line of humanity in the new earth. He escaped death and became the father of the righteous line on the new earth, after the post-flood earth. And now let's look at Abraham. And this is the one the gentleman who was writing to me was bringing up. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And the point this guy was making is, see, God just preached Abraham this information. Abraham got up and went and obeyed, and that's why he was justified, based on faith plus his works, plus his obedience. But you know, you can't, I said earlier, you can't really go to Hebrews 11 for the history of Abraham, because we need to go to Genesis for that. And that's what I wanted to do with as we go on here. So let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 12 and see if Abraham, how obedient Abraham really was. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Was Abraham really obedient? And I think this is can be an eye-opener. This isn't to denigrate Abraham, but this just shows Abraham was a regular guy like you and me. And Abraham, just like you and me, was saved by faith without works unto eternal life. Without works. Because if it was with works, Abraham would be in a pretty tough place from the very beginning. Let's just look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is where everybody goes, right? So let's begin with chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram. Now, we got a problem right there. The Lord had said unto Abraham. He has to say it again here in Genesis 12. He'd already said this to Abraham once before. This is the second time he's saying it to Abraham. So to see the first time, we got to go back a few verses and go back to verse 31 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 31. This is the first time. When you're in chapter 12, you can't start there because God had already told Abraham to do something. Why does he have to tell him a second time to do it? Well, we'll see. Go back to verse 31. First, you know what? Let's read the promise first. Go back to verse 1 in chapter 12, and let's see the components of this promise. And I've listed them up here, but we'll look at them as we read through here. His first thing he says is, get thee out of thy country. Notice on our chart, that's my first point there. And from thy kindred, that's the second item we're going to look at, and from thy father's house. The third item, and unto the land I will show thee. And this is the second time he's telling Abraham this. Why does he have to tell Abraham this the second time? Now in chapter 12, he's in Haran. He's not in land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Let's see how he got to Haran. Remembering these four aspects of the instructions God had given Abraham. Go back to verse 31. And Terah took Abram. Terah is Abram's father. Now, wait a minute. If God gave this information to Abraham, Abraham should have been leaving on his own. The impression you get in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham heard this from God. He jumped up and grabbed his wife and kids and went. God had preached this to Abraham, and Abraham didn't do anything. Terah had to take him. Terah had to get him to go. Terah knew about what God told Abraham, and Abraham didn't do anything. Terah grabs him, and he's like, we got to go. Now, that breaks all the rules, right? Because not only did Terah have to take him, which means Abram initially didn't leave his country, Abraham did not leave his kindred, Abraham didn't leave his father's house, Abraham didn't go to the land of Canaan. Terah, his father, who he was supposed to separate from, his father takes Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he takes his whole family with him, he takes his kindred with him, he takes his father with him, and they only go to Haran. He wasn't supposed to go to Haran, he was supposed to go to the land of Canaan. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is that Abraham, he was not justified because he heard God's word and jumped up and obeyed. Abraham was justified because he believed, and his faith was counted for righteousness. Let's finish reading verses 31 and 32. And Terah took Abram, his son, didn't obey one instruction right there. And Lot, the son of Haran, and his son's son, he wasn't supposed to take the whole family with him, broke another of the instructions. And Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and his Abram's wife, they went forth out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and dwelt there. They weren't supposed to dwell in Haran. See, what I'm getting at is they are not really what you'd call overabundantly obeying. If it depended on Abraham obeying his justification, he wouldn't be justified. He's failed that whole first option and his whole family. Now let's see how well he does in the second giving here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, notice past tense, had. It was something he said in the past and had ongoing results in the future. Comes back and he reminds Abraham about what he told him to do. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. So we have our 4 points again, and we got our second column. And now we're going to look at what happens here in verses 4 and 5 and see how obedient he is. So let's go down to verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Notice now he was supposed to depart before this from land of Ur of the Chaldees and leave his family and leave his father behind and go to Canaan. Instead of doing that, his father had to take him with the whole kindred, and they go to Haran and dwell there. Now the father has died, God reappears, re-instructs him, reminds him of what he told him, and let's see what Abraham does this time. Verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now remember, he's in Haran now, not in Ur of the Chaldees. So he's leaving Haran, and Lot went with him. Oh, that broke one of the instructions. He's supposed to separate from his kindred. There's no reason Lot couldn't have stayed with his father's family. He would have been protected. And Lot wasn't like a little boy at this time. He was a young man. He could have stayed with his father's family. But Abraham took him with him, broke that one. He was supposed to separate from his kindred. And the only reason he separated from the father is because the father died. Kind of forced him into that situation. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. Now, he's finally in the land of Canaan. So I guess if you were going to see if Abram obeyed, leaving his country kind of, but that he didn't really because his father took him to Haran, he doesn't separate from his kindred. And the only reason he separates from his father is because his father died. Yes, he ends up in land of Canaan, but then what does he do? He immediately goes to Egypt. He's not supposed to go to Egypt. He's supposed to stay in the land of Canaan. And then once he's in Egypt, he has all kinds of problems in the following chapters. And I'm just summarizing them here. You know, he goes to Egypt and he goes to some other foreign lands, the Philistines, and he gives his wife to these foreign rulers to protect himself. He gives Lot the land God gave to him. He gives a big chunk of it to Lot. He wasn't even supposed to bring Lot along. And that leads to all kinds of problems. Wars, even. My point is, Abraham wasn't justified by faith plus works. Abraham was justified by faith without works when we're talking about salvation unto eternal life, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death, is by faith without works. And before God goes to the next chapter on Abraham's life, he wants you to know that, and he states it absolutely, 100%, definitively, plainly, before he goes to the next chapter with Abraham. Go to chapter 15. Go to chapter 15. And he reiterates his promises to Abraham, and God says in of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Same way we get saved. The message isn't the same. God had good news for Abraham. You'll be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a son. Good news that you're going to be a blessing to the world. That's not our good news. He preached good news to Abraham. Abraham believed it. And God counted his faith for righteousness, justification unto eternal life, salvation from sin and spiritual death. Once for all, exclamation point, put squiggles on the bottom like they do in those books, in those old books, to end a chapter, turn the page, end of chapter, move on to the next chapter. No going back from that. That's how Abraham was spiritually saved. That's how anyone going all the way back to Adam has ever been spiritually saved unto eternal life. And then God initiates, then God codifies. Let's just read a couple verses. We're not going to read through the whole covenant thing he makes here. But now in verse 6, he says he believed in the Lord and it counted unto him for righteousness. The end of that chapter, closed story, from the end of chapter 11 to the chapter 15, his life was characterized by a large degree by disobedience, but he was justified before God. And now, on the basis, now here's where it gets really important when we get to James, on the basis of having faith righteousness, having been justified before God, having salvation at the tribunal of God, however you want to phrase it specifically, having received that, God now brings Abraham into Israel's prophetic program and gives him the opportunity to be justified again. Not justified unto eternal life, but to be justified now in Israel's prophetic program, whereby he is going to make him the friend, where he operates on the basis of a friendship position. Remember, the whole basis of not just the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant is the basic covenant of Israel's covenant system. And the basic promise codified in that covenant was that I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I will save my friends. I will destroy my enemies. And now, having been justified by faith alone without works, God brings Abraham now and makes a covenant with him and gives him the opportunity now as a saved person spiritually to participate in Israel's prophetic program, whereby now he can be justified again, not spiritually at the tribunal of God from sin and spiritual death, but at this second coming of Christ and the entrance into that kingdom. Abraham has the opportunity now to be declared right or wrong at that time, not for personal salvation, but for participating in Israel's national salvation. He has the opportunity now to obtain a privileged role in that program. This is another thing. If we read further in Hebrews 11, we're told that he's looking for that city that wasn't built by human hands, it was built by God. That's the city he's looking for. That's that new Jerusalem that's going to hover over the earthly kingdom and hover over the earth at this time. He's going to have a special role in that. When James is talking about justification, that's what he's talking about. How the believing remnant are going to be declared right or wrong at Christ's return for participation, not in personal salvation, but in Israel's national salvation and having privileged roles that extend into that kingdom. And we'll see that in another chart here. If you want to get something in your notes that will explain everything for you, it's a very brief thing. I don't think I wrote it down here in this brief a term. When you're talking about Paul, he's manifesting the righteousness in God in how he saves his enemies. That is Paul and his scriptures, how God can remain right while declaring right wrong people. That's what Paul explains. No one else can explain that for two reasons. It had to be revealed by Paul because, first of all, it couldn't be made known till after the cross because it's based on the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So no one before it could manifest it. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. You don't even find it in the Gospels. You won't even find it in the ministry of Peter and the 12. And that gives the second reason why it had to be Paul. It had to be Paul because, first, it couldn't be made known until after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And second of all, it had to be made known by an enemy of God. And there was no bigger enemy of God in Acts at that time than Saul, our apostle Paul. Paul reveals how God saves his enemies. In Israel's prophetic program, all the other writers of scriptures, the non-Pauline writers of scriptures, as participants in Israel's prophetic program, they are not manifesting, they are not making known how God saves his enemies. They are making known how God saves his friends. That's what they're manifesting. That is the most important thing to understand. I would say that might be the most basic distinction in God's word for us to pay attention to. Paul explains in full how his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, participate in personal salvation unto eternal life. That's justified, declared right by faith without works on the basis of the riches of God. Paul explains how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. James, Matthew, Christ in his earthly ministry, Peter and the 12 of Pentecost, all the whole Old Testament, they manifest how God saves his friends, those who are already justified in Israel's prophetic program, who are already justified in the way that Paul talks about. After announcing Abraham was eternally saved by faith without works, he then makes a covenant with him that gives him the opportunity now to participate in another salvation, another justification, Israel's national salvation, Israel's national justification that will lead them into that kingdom at the end here. That is what James is talking about. That's what he's referring to. All right, so now let's go look at a couple other things. All right, I got two headings here. The first column, and we're going to look at a few examples here. We're going to look at the vain religious system, that the way they've always operated, but especially in James. We're going to look at Abraham, Rahab, Noah, the believing remnant. We're just going to screen through these. We've already looked at Noah, Abraham, and Rahab. And then we'll look at one other person that I think will be particularly interested. I'm going to keep that as a surprise for the end. So you can all look forward. I'm going to mention one other person at the end here. So the vain religious system. Let's look at the headings of our two columns, though. Notice one column is faith without works. That's how God justifies his enemies. That's the purpose of Paul. That's what Paul's apostleship is manifesting. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law, witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it can only be witnessed. It's not manifested by them. It's witnessed by them, that righteousness of God that comes from faithfulness of Christ on that cross. And that, verse 25 and 26, that is the only way Old Testament saints could be justified before God while God remains just. If God just decided to forget their sins, sweep them under the carpet, God, and forgive their sins, God would cease to be God. He wouldn't be just in doing that. Any judge would do that, even a human judge, would be thrown off the bench. Paul is the one who explains, now in light of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that God could forgive the sins of the past, all those Old Testament saints from the past, Because he was looking at that cross. And he then, on the basis of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, he could declare right ungodly sinners on enemy status before him and remain to be God, remain to be just, remain to be righteous because of the work of Christ on that cross for them. They were not saved by any works. They were saved by the work of Christ on that cross for personal spiritual salvation, justification unto eternal life. And that's what Paul was told to write about, was told to manifest. That's what we find in Paul's scriptures. It's participation in personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. This is based on the riches of God's grace. This goes beyond anything in Israel's prophetic program. Now let's look at Israel's prophetic program, faith with works. They've already been justified by faith without works. That qualifies them now to participate in Israel's prophetic program, where they can participate in Israel's national salvation with works. And we'll see how that works in a minute. So faith with works, that's justification of God's friends. Those who have been justified by faith without works, he makes them his friends, and they're justified. Yet they have another opportunity to be justified in light of Israel's national salvation and receive a privileged position in the kingdom at Christ's second coming. And this is what you find in the non-Pauline scriptures. Participation of God's friends in Israel's national salvation from their enemies. That's what James is talking about. When he's warning them about all these things to watch for, he's explaining how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation at the return of Christ. And he's going to save his friends. They're already justified personally and saved personally by faith without works. He's going to save them and bring them into Israel's national salvation based on how they align with his plan and purpose here. What he's manifesting here is how he saves his friends. If you're a friend, you'll help his friends. That's really the root thing that James is talking about. If you had to summarize the whole book of James, it'd be if you claim to be a friend of God, you'll help God's friends. That's the whole vain religious system. They claim to be a friend of God, but they destroyed his people, his friends. Couldn't be. And so now this believing remnant is instructed by James. They need instruction just like we do on a daily basis, and he's warning them. Now he's warning them, operate on the basis of faith. Don't do what the vain religious system says. Don't operate on that basis. Operate on the basis of faith. And if you claim to be a friend of God, you'll help God's friends. Let's go back to James. James 2, verses 14 and 15. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, this is James 2, verse 14, though a man say he has faith and hath not works. That's what the vain religious system says. That's what they always say. We're serving God, but we're destroying his people. You'll know them by their works. If that's the case, then they're not the people of God. They're not a friend of God. And see, this is the trap that the believing remnant could fall in. Now, remember, let's cut these people some slack. These are just regular people like you and me. I mean, we get a grown-in nail and it ruins our whole week. These people are going to be persecuted to the nth degree, especially if they get to the end here. They're going to have everything taken away from them. They're going to be persecuted, they're going to be poor, they're going to be driven out of their synagogues, they're going to be driven out of their communities, they're going to be many times put to death for righteousness' sake. They might start listening to the vain religious system. And James is warning them, don't go back to that vain religious system for your wisdom or for your good things. Stay with God, the Father of lights, the source of all good things. Stay together as the true friends of God, as a believing remnant, helping each other, because that means you're helping God. And when Christ returns, you'll be declared right there as well and enter into that kingdom and privileged positions in that kingdom. So let's see how this works. So let's go back to our chart here. This vain religious system, we don't have to spend any time on them. We all know that. The vain religious system is they don't have faith. They're spiritually dead, and therefore their works, they have no works. When Christ returns, they're going to be destroyed when he comes a second time. God is going to destroy his enemies and save his friends. That's the whole key phrase there. He's going to deliver them out of this tribulation, save them in that sense, and their enemies are going to be destroyed. So they're spiritually dead, and they're not going to participate in Israel's prophetic program. They're not going to participate in that kingdom. Now, when you go back to Matthew 3, which we were in not that long ago, and John the Baptist and the scribes and the Pharisees come out, what do they say? They say, we're automatically the friends of God just because we're the children of Abraham through the line of Isaac. We're automatically the friends of God. We're going to automatically participate in this kingdom. We're automatically going to be brought into the kingdom. We're automatically going to rule in that kingdom. And what does John say? We won't turn there. It would be humorous to do that. But he just says, you group of vipers, all you're doing is you're going to judgment and destruction and the fire. The same vain religious system in Jesus' day is going to be the same vain religious system out here. And what does John says? You're just a bunch of vipers. You're heading towards destruction and the fire. What was the mistake of those scribes and Pharisees? They skipped over one very important thing. They skipped over faith, righteousness. They went back to the law, or they went back to the deliverance from Egypt, or they went back to circumcision, or they went back to Isaac, or they went back to that Abrahamic covenant. But before all that, what qualified Abraham to participate in any of that was that he'd been justified by faith without works. He believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. And then God, he was qualified to be made a friend. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were missing in Matthew 3. That's what the vain religious system is always missing. They think they're automatically the friends of God. But what James explains and what this believing remnant was true of this believing remnant is that you were made the friend of God. You were qualified to be a friend of God by first being saved by grace through faith. By faith without works. First you participate in faith righteousness, and then God brings you into Israel's prophetic program, not us, we're in the body of Christ, don't get confused there, brings the believers and these believing Jews into Israel's prophetic program, and now that they've participated in the riches of God's grace, as explained by Paul, now that he's giving them the opportunity to participate in the grace of the Abrahamic covenant. First, you have to participate in the riches of God's grace as revealed and manifested and put in the spotlight by Paul. And once you've been received faith righteousness, now in Israel's prophetic program, this believing remnant is given the opportunity to participate in the grace of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And that's what James is talking about. That's what they were instructed. Operate in accord with that friendship principle, because that will receive blessing when Christ returns at the second coming, not unto personal salvation, unto eternal life, but for participating in Israel's national salvation in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. Now, what if they didn't? What if they were true believers, but they've lost everything, their family's been destroyed, they've been scattered to the mountains, and in a moment of weakness, they go back to that vain religious system? Are they going to lose their salvation? No, but it will alter not how they participate in the riches of grace, justification by faith without works. It will alter or affect how they participate in that blessings of that Abrahamic covenant in light of Israel's national salvation. James talks about them dying because of sin. If they go back and they listen to that vain religious system and they end up following that, they're placing themselves in physical death, not spiritual death, physical death. And you see that in early Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. If they don't help the brethren, then they're putting themselves in that place. If they endure to the end, that would affect how God declares them right or wrong, not for justification unto eternal life, but how they're going to be declared right or wrong for participating in Israel's national salvation. Maybe they'll be chastised with death at that point. Maybe they'll enter the kingdom. But instead of being in Jerusalem with the king, residing with the king in Jerusalem and Israel, they'll live out in the darkness of the Gentiles. They won't be part of the ruling group. All kinds of ways they can participate in this in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. But they've been saved. They've been justified without works, by faith without works. And we can look at a few more examples of this in our chart here. Okay, so the vain religious system is spiritually dead to begin with and will be just destroyed by physical death. They've already had spiritual death, and they'll be destroyed with physical death. Abraham, obviously spiritually alive. We read Genesis 15:6, spiritually alive, and he has a privileged position in that kingdom. And there's been a promise to be part of that New Jerusalem, that city, that New Jerusalem city made by God without human hands. But what about Rahab, Joshua 2? We know from what she said there that she was a worshiper of the one true God. It says she heard God's word and about what he'd done in Egypt, and she believed it, and she was justified unto eternal life for a personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. And then that qualified her to participate in Israel's prophetic program in accord with the Abrahamic covenant, the grace of the Abrahamic covenant. And if she blessed the Israelites, she'd be blessed. What does she do once she declares she's righteous, she's a justified saint? She goes to them now and she says, "Give me a blessing." The Lord asks the Lord for a blessing. She goes to the Israelites for a blessing. And she's going to bless them by protecting the spies. She expected a blessing in return. Well, where would she get the expectation that just because she's nice to an Israelite should be nice to her? The Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. She goes to them for that blessing. I'll give you a blessing. I'll protect your spies. And when you come back to destroy the city and kill everybody in it, I want you to give us a blessing. I blessed you, you bless me. You can't find a more amazing picture of the Abrahamic covenant than that, especially when you throw in the fact that she's a Gentile. She, of course, becomes a proselyte to Judaism. She escapes physical death. Because the Israelites, when they come into Jericho, they're supposed to completely destroy the city and kill everyone. She escapes physical death, enters into the faith system of Israel, becomes a proselyte to Judaism. Then what happens? Anyone else know anything else about Rahab? She enters into the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a blessing for a blessing. Noah, we know he's spiritual. Before they ever talk about the flood or anything else, it says Noah was righteous and walked with God. He was justified by faith without works. And he's now brought into, of course, Israel isn't there at this point. This is before even Abraham, but he's still part of the earthly prophetic system. God's giving a picture of how he's going to fulfill and reestablish his glory on earth. Now you're justified by faith without works. You're spiritually alive. You have eternal life. You're justified in eternal life. Now you can participate in what I'm doing in my earthly program. And if you build an ark, you can save your family from the flood. Physical death in the flood. And what happens to Noah then? Noah, the flood comes, the flood goes, and Noah goes out onto the land, and what does he become? He becomes the father of the righteous line of God in the new humanity and that restored humanity, I guess you'd call it, on that new post-flood earth. That's his privileged position. So when we go back here to the believing remnant, and you read in James about that believing remnant, he's not talking about them being justified before God in the tribunal unto eternal life. He's talking about them being justified at Christ's second return for participation and receive places of privilege and participation in Israel's national salvation. As we close, I thought it'd be a good idea to maybe look at some hypotheticals, because sometimes if you see the opposite, it makes the right side a little clearer. Here, what I'm going to do now is add some hypotheticals. We know what the Bible says, and we know these people because we know they participated in God's offer to, according to that Abrahamic covenant, especially, and after that, to participate in Israel's prophetic system, the reestablishment of God's glory on earth. We saw that, but let's just think now, because this causes so much confusion. If you try to make James talk about justification unto eternal life, then it just causes all kinds of problems. What if these people didn't do their works? And this is just a thought exercise. This is just a hypothetical. And we kind of looked at this last time a little bit with a couple, but of course the vain religious system, it doesn't matter. They're not spiritually alive, and they don't have works to begin with. They're just going to be enemies, destroyed. They're not even qualified to participate in Israel's prophetic system because they haven't done what Abraham did first and received faith righteousness. They're not even qualified to enter into Israel's prophetic program, let alone be found right according to the Abrahamic covenant at the return of Christ. Abraham, we know he offered Isaac, very critical thing, he offered Isaac on the altar. And what does that do? Why does James, let's look down at the end of verse 23, James 2, verse 23, why does James make such a big deal here and make an emphasis, draw this our attention to this one point, and he was called the friend of God? The friend, you know, Abraham is the only one in the Bible called the friend of God. That's why our King James, I think, is pretty good here in capitalizing the word friend. He's the friend, capital F. Now, those descended through him, especially when you get to John, his physical descendants through the line of Isaac are also later identified as the friends of God. The believing element of that group would be the friends of God, but those are small f. They're kind of the indirect friends of God. Abraham's the direct friend of God. And what is it that Abraham did? What is it that he did when he offered Isaac on that mountain? What he did was he demonstrated to the whole universe what God will do for his friends. The length and the extent God is going to go for his friends. On that mountain, he's demonstrated, of course, Abraham didn't complete the sacrifice of Isaac. That was halted, and there was a substitute sacrifice, and that substitute sacrifice, of course, we know, was that Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Justified Abraham's unto spiritual eternal life, now it was justified again according to that Abrahamic covenant and Israel's prophetic program because he put on display what God will do for his friends. And The point is, he's going to give his only begotten son on that cross. Now, the key thing that you need to keep in mind is that notice the term friends. That's Israel's prophetic program. Israel's prophetic program, the Old Testament, the Gospel accounts, James, Peter, any of the non-Pauline scriptures, you can't go to them to find out how God saves his enemies. That was left for Paul to explain. Israel's prophetic program puts on display, manifests, shines a spotlight on what God will do for his friends. John says the greatest love is Christ dying for his friends. But that doesn't mean that's the highest love there is. That may be the highest love in Israel's prophetic program, but Paul gives us a higher love. Romans 5, he says that higher love is that Christ died for his enemies. Paul manifests that. Paul reveals that. James isn't explaining when he talks about salvation, justification, forgiveness. He's not explaining how an enemy, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God is justified, saved, forgiven. He's explaining how God's friends, those who are already justified in the way Paul talks about and are now friends, how God is going to deal with them based on that Abrahamic covenant. So Rahab, an amazing person here. What if she didn't do the works? What if she's stormed by the king's guards? Now, they were pretty polite in the account. But let's just say she got intimidated. She's got a house full of people there. She's got her family with her. And what if they're yelling and they're saying, you know, we know where your kids go to school. If you don't tell us where those spies are, we're going to get them. And what if in a moment of weakness, she didn't protect the spies? Does that mean she was never really saved? Does that mean she's going to lose her salvation? Absolutely not. That just means she's not going to participate in the privileged position she did have. She's going to die in the Israelite invasion, and she won't be placed into the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thank goodness, we don't even have to think about that because Rahab did protect the spies. She was a friend to God's friends. She blessed Abraham and the Israelites, and God gave her a blessing. Saved her from the Israelite invasion and made her a matriarch in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, what if he didn't build an ark? You know, we know Noah, like the fruit of the vine, maybe he got a little sidetracked and he enjoyed the fruit of the vine too much and not ever got around to making the ark. Would that mean he was never really saved? Would that mean he'd lose his salvation? Maybe peer pressure, his neighbors, peer pressure, you know. We think these guys are super saints, but these are people just like you and me. How many times do we go against God because of peer pressure? Would that mean he's lost his? No, it just means he's going to die in the flood. And he's going to lose his privileged position as the father of the righteous line in the post-flood world. We can never confuse, I'm dwelling on this because we can never confuse salvation by grace through faith based on Christ and his work on that cross by faith without works. Justification unto eternal life, salvation from sin and spiritual death. That is manifested by Paul. What's being manifested in Israel's prophetic program in our book of James is how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation at the return of Christ in accord with the grace in that Abrahamic covenant. And that will explain not how they get their eternal life, but how they live out their eternal life to some degree, how they're going to enjoy the life in this kingdom.